We're going to be reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. There are parts of this longer reading which I will leave out this morning, but they are there for you to catch up with and read later on. First then, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And down to chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. And down to verse 9, he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Lord our God, thank you for this perplexing part of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning how not to hear it as Christian platitudes, but to hear it as your very power made real in the weakness of men. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want to ask a question this morning, and it is this. What was the world like? That is to say, the world in which the Apostle Paul lived and worked. What was that world like? A number of years ago, I read a book by a man named Paul Strom, who is an Australian Bible College president, I believe. And he helped me understand the ancient world, the classical world in which Jesus and Paul lived, much, much more than I think I ever had before. The world in which Paul operated was a world where the powerful scorned the weakness of ordinary people, and which the intellect was far more superior to the emotions or to the affections. So you had the cognitive above the affective, and you had the head above the heart. And there was this sense in which all could be reasoned correctly, and the man of prominence would reason himself into a role that was befitting his rank. And the emotions or feelings would be left behind. Plato, who was a contemporary, lived 300 years before Jesus and Paul, said this. This is Plato, very famous man. Since the gods did not want to pollute the divine element, that is intellect, with their mortal feelings, They located their base appetite in the belly, to be as far away as possible from the seat of deliberation. The bowels are in coils, thus preventing the quick passage of food, which otherwise would make the appetite insatiable, so rendering our species incapable of philosophy and culture because of gluttony. Now, what he means by that is actually more simple than it sounds. Human beings, unlike many other animals, have our bowels all in coils, which is to say that it takes us a much longer time to digest our food. And because of that, the food doesn't, as it were, go straight through. It provides us time in order to do other things except look for food, which many animals spend the whole of their life doing. And so given that extra time, we are capable of enjoying and endeavoring things like philosophy and culture, which makes us set apart from the animals. Really, the human being, Plato would say, is split into two parts. Above the neck, you have the reasonable, thoughtful part. And below the neck, you have the passions and the appetites and the feelings that are likely to get you into trouble. For example, what makes a good running back in football? Well, probably it's this, that he clutches the ball and runs forward, willing to run into whatever is in his way. Which is to say, he doesn't listen to the commands of reason. So the football player you see, or the person in the games in classical society, would not necessarily be considered a very smart person. For the intellect would direct such a person to protect themselves. The intelligent person, you see, is after the truly important things. So she doesn't bother with everyday stuff. She doesn't look at just the particulars of life. She looks beyond those, the emotions that will distress, the difficulties that our appetites will bring to us. We are to look beyond those if we are a person of esteem and rank. And look at those things which are, the classics called them, especially Plato, the universals. That is to say, the larger thoughts, the more important things, the things that govern, the principles that govern everything else. The net effect of this was to downplay, as I said, everyday, ordinary experience. It was just not seen as important. The classical person saw that the particulars of life were tawdry, they were inconsequential, and they were weak. But the universals were intelligent, they were meaningful, they were powerful, and they were the things that really lasted. So in the classical world, there was this huge emphasis upon rank. And if you were of a certain rank, you were to be a person who embraced these universals, despised the particulars, didn't engage in them, or if you did, you would do it sort of mindlessly, and you would be a person who was on the forefront of leading the world because you were leading it through the big and important ideas. And this world was more hierarchical than anything we know today, like a caste system. Rank was very important. Rank was your legal identity. It could only be changed by legal means, like marriage or adoption or a decree of some kind. There's strange passages in ancient literature about a 30-year-old man who would adopt a 50-year-old man, legally. Now, what's going on there? Not a freak of nature, but rather there might be a 30-year-old who had low rank, but he had been very profitable in business. And he would adopt a man who had high rank, but was short of cash. And that way both men, through this legal means, would get what they needed. One got rank that he didn't have, and one got money that he didn't have. Very, very important. There are ancient private school forms, in fact, in classical works that necessary ancient private school admission forms, where you have to, in order to get into the school, you have to give the names, addresses, positions, birthplaces of your ancestors 8 generations back. Now, I wonder how many of us this morning could give the full names, the birth dates, and the birthplaces of all 4 of our grandparents. Some could. But perhaps not too many. You see, Americans do not take this kind of rank very seriously. We are driven by status, but not rank. Status comes from what we get, what we earn, what we have. But in ancient society, as in other ones as well, rank with which you were born is paramount. In ancient literature, you find these long lists of how a man is to maintain his rank. And I'm sorry for the man part, but that's the way they spoke. This kind of man would do what was expected of him, the literature would say, maintaining his place in society. He uses rank to hold power and must never, never appear weak. One ancient writer said of classical man, he lives as he wills, who is subject neither to compulsion nor hindrance nor force, whose choices are unhampered, whose desires achieve their ends. Reason was a fortress. It was impervious to the assaults of the lower emotions. And we had to conduct ourselves in society as those, if we had this rank, who were balanced. Cool cats, we might say. They had everything under control. Nothing disturbed them. And if you acted with too much sympathy or too much emotion, your friends would say, oh my, what on earth is he doing? He's lost the plot. He doesn't get it anymore. One example of this is Plutarch, who was a contemporary of St. Paul's and of the Lord's. And he wrote a letter to his wife on the occasion of the death of their child. And this is the gist of what he says. It was just a child. Get over it. The most important thing is my reputation as a man. Your excessive grieving brings me to ill repute. So, woman, go off and grieve if you must, but make sure my rank is maintained above all else. Now, this is the world in which the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians church. Acknowledge no frailty, no weakness, no misgiving, no doubt. Be strong and be out front with your position and your power. And this then becomes the context in which the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, Paul's understanding of the gospel begins at an entirely different place than Plato or the classical world. Paul believes that God put on baseness, that God put on eyebrows, that God put on kneecaps, and amazingly enough, God put on a stomach. And he entered into this world, and yet he wasn't contaminated or polluted by the world. And he didn't just pay a visit, rather he actually became a human with all of our limitations and all of our weaknesses and vulnerabilities. In one huge gesture, Jesus smashes the classical ideal. All of a sudden, the world, you see, is topsy-turvy. What was in classical culture wise and strong is now foolish and powerless. And what was folly and weakness is now given wisdom and strength. What explains this reversal, indeed what causes it, is the utterly astounding, unthinkable thing that God chose weakness and vulnerability for himself. By putting on the base and the material, he became a man. And as this man who was yet God, he died. In fact, he was crucified a despicable death that would be given to those of the lowest of rank. And Paul now understands his life, not in terms of his Jewish, Greek, or Roman rank. He had them all. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a citizen of Rome. He was wise with all of the wisdom of the Greeks. But all of that rank he was willing to put aside in order to identify with the one who had become weak after being of the highest rank in the universe. In other words, Paul begins to understand himself with a little tiny phrase that Paul uses again and again and again in his letters. In Christo, in Christ. He saw himself as a person who, when he was kicked from his horse on the Damascus Road, he was knocked out of the classical way of seeing himself and seeing everybody else. And he was grafted into Christ. He was sown into the body of Jesus Christ. And he was to see himself as belonging to Jesus. The weakness of God is stronger than man, because in the weakness of flesh and the utter weakness of crucified death, what happens? The power of God is revealed. The power of God, which can do that nothing else can do, and that is to change the human heart. What Christ has done so encompasses me. I am so intimately connected to him that I can explain my experience as being united to his. So that when Jesus walked on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, I was with him. When Jesus went into Jerusalem and stood before Caiaphas and Pilate and was mocked and scourged, you were with him. And when he went to the cross, we were with him. And when he rose up from the tomb, we were his, with him, belonging to him. Now, what do you make of that? Well, I think it's fair to say it's what Paul himself calls in another place the mystery of faith. It's a mystery. How can I tell you that I was there in Palestine in around the year 33 AD, and that I was so identified with a particular person at that place that I am to see my life completely in him as it was lived by him, and that I live my life through him now? How can that be? It is the mystery of faith. But you see, no one in the classical world, regardless of the rank, would ever understand this. They would never see that you must explain yourselves in terms of a weak person. But for Paul, the very pattern of his life, indeed the very pride of his life, is that he says, I will boast. I will boast in my weakness, because that weakness came from being identified with the weak one. And one way that Paul does this is to do what no classical person of rank would ever do. He worked with his hands. He was a maker of tents, as we know. But, you know, sometimes we think that Paul made tents on the side in order that he could provide for his own living and therefore not have to be a burden to the churches. But I think that's only a part, and maybe the lesser part, of the reason why he did it. No, he did it to make a point. He works on the wrong side of town with the wrong sort of people. Paul, a brilliant man, educated, skilled, who could have made it very successfully in the world of the intellectual, the letters, the academics of his own day, he identifies with those who couldn't read. He identifies with those who were completely powerless in the terms of that world at that time. He ignores his own rank. And he says, in fact, I have made myself all things to all people, as Jesus did. For the sake of Christ's body, the church, Paul identifies himself with the carpenter who worked with his hands, who died with his hands outstretched, as apparently the weakest of men. You see, we see the crucifixion from the vantage point of our perspective, which tells us that actually Christ knew what he was doing, and he knew where it was going to go, and he understood that actually this was going to turn out as really a show of strength. No. First of all, no. Jesus didn't understand it that way. Not necessarily. Indeed, Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt forsaken. He felt weak. In his humanity, he didn't understand what was happening to him. He was at a loss. And Paul says, I want to lose too. I want to be a person who goes with Christ into that lost space. Why? Because he's a masochist? No. Because he wants to be a Christian. One with Christ. That's what the word Christian means. The cross doesn't fit into Paul's world. You would never show weakness, much less would you ever identify with a person who is so weak that he would have to die on a cruel, despicable cross. And really, the cross doesn't fit into our world either, does it? To be weak, to die to my own sense of my own glittering image, that I might identify with Jesus on the cross, where his image was marred beyond recognition. He was not handsome on the cross. He was not the beautiful Savior. He was despised and forsaken of men as one from whom men turn their face away because they could not look upon him. Because of Christ, Paul upends the ancient world and the modern one too. He is pleading that we rethink every relationship and everything else in our lives in terms of our being weak in Christ. And Paul understands that there is only so much you can say about this until you have to stop speaking and start looking, and you have to see somebody who does it. You have to recognize somebody who actually lives this way if we're going to even begin to understand what it means. We must see it in another's life. What does the world see? What do your friends see when they look at your life? What do people see when they look at my life? Do they see people who, for all the world, in all the world, are trying to be like all the world, strong and in our own strength and in what we have? We don't have rank like the classical civilizations did, but we have status. And we use it. Is that what they see? What does it mean for you or for me to actually say, I haven't got it all together. I am weak like Jesus. For me, weakness is any place where I feel out of control. Any place where I feel like I can't manage things. I am a control freak by nature. And so much so that it was impinging upon my entire life, my entire identity as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel. And God had to take all control away from me and plunge me into a place where I had absolutely no control whatsoever over just about everything. And only then did I begin to learn, you know what? I'm not in control. I can't make all the results happen that I want to have happen. In fact, if you think about it, we can't control outcomes. Oh, we can do our best. We can manage things as best we can, and we should indeed. But there's always the fly in the ointment. There's always the unexpected thing. There's always the economic downturn, or there's always the worker who's unreliable, or there's always the person who betrays us, or there's always our own sin which betrays us. And we're really not in control. We can't manage the results. And you know what else I've learned is I can't even manage your perception of me. Oh, I tried that for a long time. I wanted you to think very, very highly of me. Thank you very much. And do you know what I've learned in the last 8 years of my life? That what you think of me is none of my business. But what I think of what you think of me will kill me. And the only thing that really matters is what the Lord thinks of me and what Barbara thinks of me. No, I really am out of control, so much so that when I used to get on Central Expressway and it would be backed up for a mile, I would actually feel it was the universe personally insulting me. It was as if I had a right to be above and beyond any inconvenience. I told this story once before, but when Chris was in college on the West Coast, we were flying home one Friday night from having been with him, and we were trying to get home in time for a farewell party for some good friends that were moving away from Dallas. And sure enough, we got to DFW on time. It was great. We landed the plane, and he throttled down the engines, and he came on, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have some good news and some bad news. The good news is we're on time. The bad news is there's not a gate for us, and we're going to have to wait an hour for a gate." And I turned to Barbara and I said, 2 hours. And I was right. It was 2 hours. You know how when something like that happens, especially like on an airplane or a confined space, everybody kind of groans. And then they settle down. You start opening their book. They take a nap. Maybe they look at the movie, whatever it is, and they just wait it out. Not me. No, indeed. First of all, I'm trying to figure out how to get out of the plane right then. Secondly, I'm trying to figure out how, if American Airlines did it better, they would have a better system at their gates than they have, and this delay wouldn't be necessary. And in fact, I sat there writing, fuming, writing a letter in my mind to the president of American Airlines telling him how to better run his shop. And finally, after I'm just, everyone else is kind of calm, and I'm just, ricocheting off the walls, and Barbara looks at me and she says, "Skip, heaven rules." It's the shortest sermon I ever heard. And maybe one of them most effective. I'm learning not to fight for control. I'm learning, you see, here's the twist in this, that it's not only when I'm out of control that things actually get better, where I'm weak, then I'm strong, but it's my admission that I need to be in control that's at the heart of the matter, you see. That's the real weakness. The weakness is I need to be in control. And that's what I need to say to God. Weakness becomes strength. But you see, the way this is all put, it's anti-heroic. Heroic, we want heroes. We want athletic entertainment. We want people that we can embolize and we think we want to follow. We don't really need them. What we need is the anti-heroes. Like Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, who had this destiny, this mission to throw this wicked ring of power into the fires of Mordor. And at the end, he couldn't even do it after three long movies. He couldn't do it. And he had to have help to do the very thing that was the purpose of his life, to throw the ring away. Jesus, in this sense, my friends, is not a hero. He's an anti-hero. He's a hero only because he becomes anything but a hero. And in the grand reversal of the way God works, out of the weakness of the Son of God comes the strength that resurrects you and me to new life, to an altogether new life. So that Paul can say elsewhere, "Now I want to be united with Christ in his death, so that I may also be united with him in his resurrection." Weakness, you see, becomes the place of my openness to Jesus and his power. When I am strong, I tip my hat to him. I pay my dues. I say my blessing at dinner. But I don't need him. I don't need him. Mother Teresa said, "You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you got." And sometimes that's true. So dare I ask you to pray that the Lord would get you to a place where Jesus is really what you need? God is ready to take those who are the weakest in the world's eyes, and he takes up those things without outward beauty, or without any worth or value, and he uses them to display his glory. Is there anything in the world more beautiful than the glory of God? And he takes weak vessels and puts a light in them that is the light of the world. And that's why St. Augustine could audaciously, when I first heard it, say, you know what we are? We are little Christs. We are Christ in the world. We are little Christs when we live as he did, dependent upon his Father. When we lived in Charlottesville, even before we moved to Charlottesville, I wasn't even married at the time, to take up a ministry at the University of Virginia and to plant a church there, there was a man by the name of Darrell. And Darrell was he was from North Dakota. He was about this tall, about as wide, and he looked like he was from North Dakota. And he was a Baptist preacher with two little tiny Baptist churches way out in the country. And he felt like God was leading him to come in one day a week and start to minister to University of Virginia students. Now, Darrell was the most unlikely guy in the world to minister to UVA students. He just didn't look the part. And yet by the time that I moved to Charlottesville to begin this church, at a time when no other campus organization would go to University of Virginia because it was too much for them, they didn't know how to manage it, by the time I moved there, Darrell was having 300 and 400 undergraduates coming to his meetings every week to hear the gospel. And when you went to one of those meetings, as I did, first time I ever went, sit down, Darrell gets up, he starts to speak, and it's awful. I mean, it's awful. The dear man can't put three words together. He starts a sentence, he backs out, starts it again. He stutters a bit. He can't find words that he needs to find to speak. And I'm sitting there saying, Lord, end this. This is painful. It's painful for me. It's got to be painful for him. But after about 2 minutes, you know what happened? You could hear the proverbial pin drop. Because out of the weakness of Darrell's words was coming the power of the resurrected Jesus. And God chose. I believe to this day, if you know Charlottesville like John and I know it, and a few of you others, to this day, Charlottesville is a changed city, a changed university, because of the ministry and the life of one weak man. So what do you make of this? Let me just end this way. Anthony Bloom, one of my favorite writers, he wrote a book called Beginning to Pray. He was a Russian Orthodox archbishop. He died in 2003. And he wrote this in his book, Beginning to Pray. The moment you reach rock bottom, then you are on the fringe of the kingdom of God. You are nearly aware that God is love and that it is he who is upholding you with his love. And at that point, you can say two things simultaneously. You can pray out of your utter misery and your poverty and your weakness. And you can rejoice that you are rich with the love of God. But this can only happen if you come to the point of discovering it, because as long as you imagine that you are rich, there is nothing to thank God for. And you cannot be aware of being loved. So what in the world, my friends, does it mean for you to be weak? Why do we hide and run from our weaknesses behind our rank or our status? Why? Because it is in those things that the beauty of the strength of God will be revealed in your life. Wouldn't you rather be strong in the strength of Jesus Christ risen from the dead than in your own puny strength? May God be good to us and give to us the gift of desperation so that we would be desperate for him and we would be weak in order to be strong. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.